Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
We have some new faces in town, so it's great to have some new participants in our class. Welcome. That is for sure. So we're starting today a new series. Everybody have a sheet? Yes, please. This is Erica Gall, Deshaun Anderson, and the Becks are joining us. Remind me which one of the boys? Bitzal. And Devorah Beck are both here, so we're excited to have both of you. And welcome to our chevra. This is a nice chevra. This is our Tuesday noon, our group, we get together, we have a good time, and we sometimes learn a little bit too, right? When you let me. Okay, I am excited. We're starting a new series. Excuse me about that. We're starting a new series. And now we can start. See, I've trained Dina that I start 5 minutes late, so now she starts coming 5 minutes late. But we're going to start on time. Come on in. Okay, so this series, what we've done over the past, I think it's 2 years already, is we've taken different stories, as opposed to doing a regular weekly Chumash class in which every week we learn the parasha of the week. We've started delving deeper into particular stories, and we take them one at a time, and we've worked our way through a number of the classic biblical narratives already. Where we're going to start now is the story of Yaakov and Esav. This is a massive part of the story of Bereishis. It is a part of our history as a people, the development of the Jewish nation, which we still struggle with till today, the battle between Yaakov and Esav. Esav, who we'll see, will become named as Edom. Edom became eventually manifested in the Roman Empire, and that is the exile, the fourth and final exile that we suffer in today is at the hands of Edom. It's still considered the Western civilization, so to speak, Roman exile. And as the Gemara says, it's a halacha. It's a law that will be there forever. Yaakov and Esav will clash. They are a clash of civilizations, a clash of values, a clash of way of life. And what we're going to do is, over the course of this entire year, we're going to study the three major episodes in which Yaakov and Esav appear in the Chumash together. There are three, and we'll take them one at a time. Each one of them, some are longer than others. This one that we're starting with, of course, is their birth, and then the selling of the birthright. That's the first story which we will deal with. It's in the beginning of Parshas Toldos, which is just 2 or 3 weeks away from where we are now in the reading of the weekly Parsha. And then we'll deal with the second story after we complete their birth and birthright. Then we'll go into the actual blessings that their father Yitzchak desires to give them, when Yaakov, of course, works his way in and steals that blessing. And that is a much longer, it's an overflowing crowd. There's some stadium seating in the back. You can, on the other side. Come on in. Pull over some chairs. Come on in. Yeah. We're selling cheap seats in the back. So the second story, so the first story that we'll be addressing today. So again, the first story is their birth and their birthright. The second story where we'll see them is then as their father Yitzchak is about to die and he desires to give a bracha to his eldest son Esav, and Yaakov comes in, as we know, and steals that blessing. That's the second episode in which we see them. And then the third episode is then after Yaakov runs away because he's afraid of the ramifications of what took place, after he then gets married four times, has a bunch of children. When he returns, there's, of course, the major confrontation in which Esav comes out to meet him. Yaakov sends him all the gifts and the appeasement. He's ready for war. And they have a very significant dialogue which will take us throughout the rest of our history. The nature of their dialogue and their battle, in which Esav says, "Let's walk together." And Yaakov says, "Nah, you know, my kids are young. You go on up ahead. I'll catch you later." And that's the nature of our exile, of the Roman exile that we're in. Let's go together. And Yaakov just sort of, you know, you do your thing, let me alone, I'll do mine until we meet up later, some other time. That's going to be the three major episodes. Birth, receiving the blessings, stealing the blessings, and then the final battle afterwards. We're going to go through all of them. The way that we do it, for those of you who have not been here before, we like to tackle each story one at a time. We do the text and text only, which is what you have. So I don't even give you your chumash with your notes on the bottom. I don't trust you to keep your eyes on top of the line. I've seen you before. I have seen those wandering eyes. And all of a sudden, someone has a question. What about this? I don't want to hear it. We're going to do just the text. We're going to ask our own questions. We're going to read the story as if we've never read this story before. Today, we're going to go through, I hope we'll get through all of this. This is the shortest of the three episodes. I've actually broken it down into two parts. What you'll notice is I labeled each one. This is episode one, and then there are two parts within episode one. That'll just help us identify what's going on. We will become very familiar with this because we're going to be doing it so many times. We're going to read it through the text, just the text. Today is about questions. If you have answers, if you once heard a class, you once have an idea, I don't want to hear it today, we'll have a time and a place for that. Today is questions. We want to raise all the questions we have. If we were reading the story for the first time, we're going to put them all on the table. And then what we're going to do is we're going to go through in subsequent weeks, we're going to read Rashi's commentary. We'll have it translated and printed up for you inside. We're going to read the Ramban, Nachmanides commentary, and then we read Rav Hirsch. Those are the three that we've developed. That's our tradition. Those are the three commentaries that we'll read. And then we'll move on. Well, this particular story is so rich in rabbinic literature, we'll probably share a lot of the words of the sages as well, beyond just the three classic commentaries. But that's how we do it. So it's in-depth, it's a verse at a time, lots of questions. I hope we'll have an equal amount of answers, but as you know, the Torah is much deeper than we are able to grasp, so we're often left with more questions than we have answers to. But that is how it goes. Okay, with that introduction, let's begin. Okay, page one. I will begin with a comment that I make many, many, many times. You will notice this is the beginning of the story. You will notice this is the first verse in Parshas Toldos. You will also notice, what verse do we start with? That's just strange. Why shouldn't this be verse 1? The reason for that is, who gave us our chapter and verses? Wasn't the Jews, it was the Christians. The Christians, when they printed the first Bible, the editors of the Christian Bible decided that they were going to put chapters and verses in it. The Chumash, if you read the Torah, if you look at an inside Torah, there are no chapters, there are no verses, it's just paragraph breaks. And the sages gave us Parsha breaks, where we should read different Parshas, but there's no chapter or verses, and the Christian editors put them in. Sometimes it works out well with the way that we look at the story, and sometimes it doesn't. They have things in the middle. So this is an example where we're starting a new story on verse 19 of chapter 26. But it's a new story. There are chairs in the back. I'm out of a sheet. I'm going to need to ask somebody to help share a sheet. I was so wildly optimistic. I made 15 comments, and I said, 15 people. I'm not going to have 15 copies, but I'm going to make it anyway because if you will it, it'll happen. And I ended up with 16, 17. This is just fantastic. Wonderful to see you all. Okay, let's get started. Okay, so this is the beginning of Parshas Toldos. Eila Toldos Yitzchak. That has the Parsha starts. Context: what happened right before this was Parshas Chayisara. Parshas Chayisara is following the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, which we studied in depth several months ago. That is right after Yitzchak is bound up and about to be offered as a sacrifice by his father Avram, and the angel calls out and says, don't do it. And that whole story we're not going to get into right now. They go home, and what does Avram find when he goes home? His wife Sarah has died. The whole Parsha Chayisara then addresses Avram burying his wife, and then finding a wife for his son Yitzchak. So the whole Parsha of Chayisara is the long story which you're familiar with, in which Avram sends his servant Eliezer to find a wife, which he does by the name of Rivka, Rebecca. We're going to go with Rivka here. We've become familiar with Rivka slash Rebecca, the same person. And he brings her back on the camel, and at the end of the Parsha, they meet up, and they get married. Avram dies, and now the story moves on. We've now completed the life of Avraham, as far as the Jewish people go, all that he accomplished and did. He dies at the end of Parshas Chayisara. And now Toldos begins with the next generation, which is going to be the story of Yitzchak. Yitzchak is going to have his own story. He's going to have twins, very significant. And that's where our Parsha begins. That's where we are in context. It happens to be chapter 26, verse 19. We've completed the previous Parsha, the death of Avraham. We've closed that chapter of Jewish history, and onward we go. Ready? Okay, questions. We're going to read pasuk by pasuk. You throw out all the questions that we have as we go along. Eila Toldos Yitzchak ben Avram. These are the generations. Now, the word Toldos is a little difficult to translate. It's a combination of either generations or offspring. So that the Torah tells us these are the offspring of Yitzchak, who is the son of Avraham. Avraham holid es Yitzchak. Avraham begot Yitzchak. Avraham gave birth. Obviously, he didn't really give birth. No, not to take away from the noble women who give birth. Right? The Torah doesn't mean to say that Avraham went through pregnancy and labor and delivery. It just means to say he's their father. Avraham gave birth to Yitzchak, which I think is why we got that word, begot. Okay, here's our opening verse. Questions, comments? Okay, there's an obvious problem here, right? Excellent. Thank you for pointing that out. What is this an introduction to? Whose life? This is an introduction to Yitzchak's life as we're going to read through. Because what is one of the more fundamental elements of his life are going to be his link in the chain, which is having his twins, his boys, blessing them, continuing on the tradition, and things which are going to take place. And the verse begins with the opening statement of, these are the offspring / generations of Yitzchak. Who is Yitzchak? He is the son of Avraham. Put a period right there. Would we be missing anything in our introductory remarks if we just had that as our opening statement? No, we now, right, these are the, good. We have an opening statement. This is going to be the story of Yitzchak. Who is Yitzchak? He's the son of Avraham. Let's move on. And what does the phrase conclude with? Right? We know that. You just said that. You just said Yitzchak is the son of Avraham. If Yitzchak is the son of Avraham, I know that it was Avraham who begot Yitzchak. So, simple question. There's clearly something going on in that phrase that we need to know about. Again, since we're not giving any answers, we're just going to leave that on the table. If we give answers to all of our questions, we're not going to get very far. And the goal today is context. Today we're going to see expansively, but not deep. So we get the story, we see everything, and then next week we start digging down. So, okay, question number one. We have an extra phrase in the opening verse, which would seem, what would we just put, what is the phrase guiding us towards? What is it pointing out?
David's
son. Something about Avraham lineage. Avraham giving birth. In other words, you need to know not just once, you need to know twice. Not only is this going to be the story of the generations of Avraham, or you can use, I'll just use my chumash. Since I won't look below, I trust myself.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, sorry.
Rabbi, is that like a prophecy?
No, not yet, because Esav is the next generation. We're still just Avraham Yitzchak. So we have an opening line that there is, we're going to talk about the story of Yitzchak, and he's the son of Avraham. Okay, we got lots to talk about, so let's move on. Yitzchak was 40 years old when he took Rivka as a wife. Now, Rivka, of course, this is the story. We're out of context a little bit, but last week's, the previous parsha, as I mentioned a moment ago, was all about the story of Eliezer finding a wife for Yitzchak. And now the Torah tells us, how old was Yitzchak when they married? He was 40 years old when they married. And who was Rivka? The daughter of Bisuel. Ha'orami, who was the Aramean, mi Padan Aram, from the place of Padan Aram. Achos Lavan Ha'arami, who was the sister, this is, again, speaking about Rivka, the sister of Lavan, who was also Aramean. Lo Rishon, he took her for a wife for himself. Questions, comments on this? Okay, so we are told the age of Yitzchak, he's 40. We are not told the age of Rivka. Excellent. Very good. Meaning, let me rephrase that. If it's significant to know how old Yitzchak was, why is it or is it not significant to know how old Rivka? I would say maybe it's not significant to know how old either of them are. But what is the reason why I do need to know how old Yitzchak is and I don't need to know how old Rivka is? Fine. Excellent point. Anything else? Make sense?
Yeah.
So, mentions Aramean twice, that not only, right, and they're two different people, but they're a father and a son. So you could have gotten away with saying, well, if the father was Aramean, most likely his son was, but it does mention it twice. The sages are bothered by something which is not fundamental to the verse, but is, but in context is a problem. I've mentioned now twice, what was the previous parsha discussing? The story of how Eliezer found Rivka. Within that story, if you remember, we become very well versed with who Rivka is. We know all about her family because Eliezer finds her at the well and asks her, "Who are you?" And she says, "Well, I'm the daughter of Bisuel." And we find out that she has this brother, Lavan. And then they go back to their house. And then what does Eliezer do in the house? He tells the whole story over again, and there's a whole dialogue, and he says to Besuel and to Lavan, to her father and to her brother, I plan on taking her back to marry her off to Yitzchak, is that okay? And they ask, and so when we read this story, do we know who she is? We know very well. We just had a whole parasha discussing the story of her at the well and going back home. I know where she's from. I know who her father is. I know who her brother is. It was just last week's parasha. It wasn't like a long time ago. So the sages are going to be bothered. This is not an inherent problem in the puzzle. The verse itself would read fine in a vacuum. Meaning, the first verse, verse 19, was inherently problematic. You just told me that Yitzchak is the son of Avraham. Why did you then repeat that Avraham was the father of Yitzchak? That's inherent to the pasuk, that it doesn't make sense. Verse 20 is the same problem, but not because of what took place within the verse. It's a problem because of all the information I already know. I know all of this information. The only thing I don't know in this verse is how old Yitzchak is, but why do you need to tell me that the woman whom he takes as a bride, where she's from, who her father is, who her brother is, when all that information is known? So as we begin our story of Yaakov and of Esav, what we find out about their parents, Yitzchak and Rivka, are a lot of extra information about lineage. We know that Yitzchak is the son of Avram, which is told to us twice. And we know that Rivka, his mother, their mother, her whole lineage, her father and her brother, even though we also already know all that information on several different occasions. So far, so good? Okay, but this is all just basics. These are just lineage. Now we get into the meat of our story. Chaf Aleph 21. Vayetar Yitzchak laHashem lenoichach ishto. Yitzchak entreated Hashem. Now the word lenoichach has two meanings: opposite or regarding. So I put them both in there. Yitzchak entreats God opposite or regarding his wife because she was barren. Now, well, let's read the whole verse. Vayeyoser lo Hashem. And Hashem allowed himself to be entreated by him. And his wife Rivka conceived. Fatahar Rivka Ishto. Okay, questions, comments. Got a lot on this one. What do we got? Yeah.
Why do we have to say that she's his wife again?
Okay, so we have another comment when we talk about repetitive phrases. After being told in the previous verse, verse 9:20, that Yitzchak took Rivka as a wife, verse 21 makes a point of saying that Yitzchak davens for her, for his wife. And how many times actually does the verse call Rivka his wife?
Twice.
In this phrase, which follows a pasuk in which we already defined that they've been married, we now identify Rivka specifically as his wife. He's praying on behalf of Rivka, his wife. And his wife, Rivka, conceives. Excellent point. So we have, again, this repetitive concept of his wife. What else do we have in this verse that's of note?
Is it unusual that Hashem allows himself to be entreated?
Okay, excellent. We have a very interesting use of God answering a prayer. That God, in other words, we have the inverse of the way that the prayer was given. We have. Let me back up from your comment one. There are many different languages for prayer that are used throughout the Chumash. In fact, there are 10, possibly 13 different languages for prayer, which is significant. How many words do we have for snow in the English language? Probably more than that. How many words would we use to define, right? With fluffy or maybe grainy, packed, powder? A couple. I think the Eskimos have, what do they say? 40 something, I think I remember. Like way more than we have. Why does that make sense? Because it's really significant to them to know the different natures of snow, that we actually have words to define the different quality, because they need to know that. And they'll actually then define, this is different than that. We'll lump it all together in snow. And we'll just call it powder or packed, maybe granule, but it's basically all the same. Because when it makes a difference. So prayer, we have a lot of, how many English words are there for prayer? I don't know, however many are. We use the word daven very, the Torah itself uses 10. Then there's another opinion which holds 13 different words for prayer. Which says, if you understand the nature of communication between man and God, you would understand that it's nuanced. Different circumstances call for a different type, different category, a different nature of how do I communicate with God. If you just think about a parent-child relationship, when a parent wants, when a child, wants his parents' permission for ice cream, might be a different type of conversation than the child who wants permission to have a sleepover, than if he wants to buy him a car or go to college or wants his advice on, I don't know, buying a house. They're different types of conversations. What are you asking for? How are you asking for it? Do you feel entitled to this? Are you begging for something which you know, like you got into trouble and now you're trying to get out of it? How are you talking to the parents? So the sages understood that we see in the Chumash various words, types of prayer. The word here is itur, vayetar, loosely translated here as entreated. So we're going to have to define what does this type of prayer mean? What did Yitzchak do? We don't use the word ve'eschanan, which is what Moshe does when he wants to go into the land of Israel. We don't use the word of vayispalel, which is the word to daven, which we generally use. What does itur, what does this word entreat? So that's a nice fancy English word. God, Yitzchak entreated God. What does that mean? What did he do?
Begging.
So does it mean to beg? So I'm not giving you any answers today, you know that. So I'm going to say, what does it mean to entreat God? What does that mean? Now we'll ask your question. Whatever it means that Yitzchak entreated God for his wife Rivka, the Torah has this very interesting language that God allowed himself to be entreated, using the same word that Yitzchak prayed in that form, God allowed himself to be affected by that in that same language. So in the Hebrew side, Vayetar Yitzchak Lashem, Yitzchak entreats God, Vayeyoser Lo Hashem, and God allowed himself to be treated by him in his request. That's going to be a major point. We'll have to discuss exactly what that means. Good point.
Very few instances. I can think about Abraham entreating God to allow the righteous.
Correct. We did not find this language when we did the story of Sodom, which is the last story that we just finished. This was not one of the words that Abraham uses when he pleads on behalf of the people of Sodom. That's correct. We do not find that. I believe this is the first time we find this word in the Chumash. Okay, other comments? There's another major one out there still.
Well, the opposite or... If that were going to be the translation opposite, then...
Okay, good. What does it mean that... So Yitzchak's entreating God on behalf of his wife, but the word the Torah uses has a very distinct meaning of opposite. Nochach means as opposed to. So why that word? If the word meant regarding his wife, which would be a simple word, there would have been a much easier way to say that. Why use a word which has a meaning of opposite? What does that mean? He entreated Hashem opposite his wife? That's strange. Okay, good. More points.
Said that Hashem answered his prayers.
Right. Right, but he doesn't. But it's that he allowed himself to be entreated. Good, more. This is a rich verse. There's still more stuff here. Okay, I'll give you a hint. How old was Sarah when she had a child?
85.
90. 90. Right? She was an older woman, which means she also was barren. So let's note a pattern developing here. Now, we don't know how old she is. That goes back to your point earlier. We know how old Yitzchak is. We do not know how old Rivka is, but we do know that she has now been defined as barren. So we have a pattern in that, well, Sarah, our first matriarch, was barren. Now we have Rivka, our second matriarch, is also being defined as barren. Barren, and we can ask, how did we know that she was barren? What defined her as that? But we can leave that aside. But we see a barren woman. Okay, there's one more major point here.
How old is Yitzchak?
We don't know how old. We know that they got married at 40, and we don't know how old they are now. That will be answered by the end of the day, though I'm having less and less hope of finishing all this today. But that will be answered by the end of the second sheet. We will get to that answer. Oh, come on. Come on. Okay, I'll set it up for you as best I can. Okay, a young couple gets married. And however much time goes by, and they're not having any children, one of the two of them is going to start begging and pleading for a child. Only one. And you have to guess, if there were only one, which one is it going to be? Where's Rivka here?
That's part of the opposite, instead of Rivka entreating God, or
entreating the opposite. So why is it possible that she's not pleading, entreating, begging, crying, nothing? Highly unlikely. Maybe it is. I don't know. But let's leave it as a question. We know nothing about this couple. The Torah doesn't, Avraham and Sarah, we have stories about, we have lots to say, a few instances in which we're introduced to them before. Now, if you remember when we learned about Avraham, we did many stories about Avraham and Sarah, and their barrenness was a major part of it. Hashem is constantly promising Avraham, you're going to have a child, you're going to have a child. It's a theme that runs through 25 years of Avraham's life, from the time we first meet Avraham in this week's parsha of Lech Lecha, when he's 75, and God's first words to him are, leave where you are now. I'll make you into a great nation. You're going to have children. He doesn't have a child until he's
100
years old. 25 years of this constant prophecy. Now, Yitzchak and Rivka, on the other hand, here they are, they get married, and we don't know very much about. No, they get married, and what's the next verse? She's barren.
So I guess it's been a while since she got married.
Clearly been a while. We'll find out exactly. It's going to be about 20 years, a little bit less than that. We will find out shortly by the end of this little story that we're in right now. And who is beseeching and entreating God? Yitzchak. The Torah mentioned as if Rivka's a non-factor. Now, I'm not saying she was a non-factor. I'm saying if you were reading the story for the first time, she's not part of the picture. Yitzchak is 40. He takes Rivka as a wife. And then Yitzchak entreats Hashem on behalf, either opposite his wife, whatever that will mean, or regarding his wife because she was barren. Hashem allows himself to be entreated by who? By him, by Yitzchak. And his wife Rivka conceives. She's on the sidelines as far as this verse goes in this discussion. We're going to leave that on the table. That is certainly going to be something we're going to have to come back to. But we must move on. So far, so good? 22. The children agitated within her. Vayisrot Satsu is a very difficult word to translate. When we get into the commentaries of Rashi and Ramban and Rafersh, we're going to speak a lot about, you're familiar, of course, with the sages, about the when she would walk past the study hall of the Beis HaMedrash, that one of the children would be trying to get out, and Esav was trying to get out by the houses of idolatry. All of that was dealing with a very difficult world. What is Vayisrot Satsu? It's a very strange word, which we'll see the commentaries will deal with. We're going to loosely translate it as Rashi's conclusion. They agitated within her. Something was going on, and we will get into, as we go along, exactly what. But children agitate within her. Vatomer, and she said, Im Cain, if so, Loma ze anochi, why am I thus? Vatelech lidrosh es Hashem, and she went to inquire of Hashem. Okay, meaty psukim, what do you got for me?
I don't know what that means at all.
Okay, opening question is, huh? What does that mean? I don't know what that means at all. Excellent. Right? Another. Excellent. So let's start with that question. Here we have a situation of a woman who's having a difficult pregnancy. And she makes a very strange statement, really incomprehensible at face value. If so, why am I thus? Him kein lama ze anochi, why is this on me, or why am I thus? It's hard to translate, and it's really hard to understand what is she saying. If we had to rephrase her complaint, I wouldn't know how to do it. I don't know what she's getting at from just reading the text that I can say, oh, this is really what she means to say. It's a shortened version.
Does she know that she has twins?
Certainly not. Certainly not. No reason to suspect that. Okay, well, maybe that's the reason why she's feeling the agitation.
Yeah, why is she feeling that?
She's having a baby. She's upset at being pregnant, but if she doesn't know, then she wants to find out why.
Is Darosh Lidrosh? Can that be translated
differently? Drosh means to look into something, like a drosha is an exposition explaining something. So lidrosh would be to go to seek out, would be maybe the other. But you know, she went to inquire, to seek out of Hashem.
It's interesting, she goes directly to him without, through her husband.
Excellent, okay. Now that was what I wanted to come on. That was one of the major points. In the previous verse, who was the player in the previous verse? It's all about Yitzchak. Where's Rivka? I don't know, she's not mentioned in the text at all. The Chumash leaves Rivka. She's 20 years without a child, and it's as if, as far as the text of the pasuk goes, she doesn't exist. Yitzchak is entreating God on behalf of his wife Rivka. God listens to Yitzchak's prayer, and Rivka conceives. And now there's a problem. They're agitating within her, and she takes matters into her own hands. And where does she go? She goes to Hashem. This is what we spoke of for those who were at our class last night. There was a period of prophecy, which clearly we're in during the biblical period. When you have a problem, so you go to the prophet. I don't have to deal with, I go straight to the source. She goes to seek out from Hashem. Now, the verse, it would almost make it sound as if she's communicating directly with Hashem. We'll see the sages understand it, not the way that she's using an intermediary as a prophet. The text would make it sound as if she would go seek out from Hashem what the answer is. And she goes, where's Yitzhak in this pasuk? Nowhere. Does he even know that the children are agitating within her?
We don't know that.
Maybe yes, maybe no. Does he know that she went to inquire to understand why they're agitating within her? Don't know. Certainly not mentioned. It's mentioned from a Rivka-centric perspective. She's got a problem. There's this agitation, whatever that means. Which word? Yes, as I said, the Hebrew word is rotzitzu, which is either ritzo, which is like an argument, or ratz is to run. But it's a not standard word for a pregnancy, which is why the sages were so bothered trying to figure out what the Chumash means to tell us. Clearly there's something going on, which let's point out as well. We're here studying the episode of Yaakov and Esav, and their battle through history. When did it start? Early. There's something going on that has a word which we're going to have to see all the comments from the commentators on what it means. But whatever it means, it's going on early. What does that say to us as we begin the story of understanding Yaakov and Esav, that whatever it is began in the womb? Not just a big problem. Yes. In other words, sometimes it's inherent. In other words, I have a problem with a neighbor of mine. When did it start? Well, it all started when he borrowed my lawnmower. So then you say, and then like, my family doesn't talk to his family. My children take it down to his children. It goes on for generations. And where did it start? It was only because he didn't return it on time, or he broke it and he didn't. And we can identify, there's the problem. So now there's a family history, there's a large feud, and in my last generations, well, we can always trace it back and say, here was a problem. Somebody did something wrong, and it created it. If we say that the problem starts in the womb, we're discussing something far more fundamental. There's something at odds. The nature of an Esav will clash with the nature of a Yaakov. The mission in life, the world view, the perspective, the personalities, there's something about what Esav is that's going to clash with what Yaakov is. And it's evidence that the Torah tells us it began early. It began way before one of them can say something nasty to the other. It began before one of them took each other's toys or stole a blessing. This was an issue which was already in the womb, which means inherent, fundamental to their natures, there's something at odds with each other, which as we often have, they're as close as they can be. They're sharing their mother's womb. But what's in that womb are opposite worlds.
But that denies free will.
Excellent. We're going to have to talk about free will. That's going to be a major discussion in this episode because of the fact that we're talking about in the womb. And when you discuss something in the womb taking place, you're going to have to say to yourself, well, what do you mean, where's the free will? So I'm making a big deal about the fact that it is something that's clearly inherent to their mission, their nature, who they are. So we'll have to work that into. That is going to be a major discussion. And you're correct, that is talked about by the commentators. And we will see that, how we address that issue.
Is a tradition that did Sarah go directly to inquire of Hashem? I don't know it well enough. Did she, in any of her episodes, go directly to Hashem? Did she always go through Abraham? Or is anything mentioned?
Yeah, we don't have, as far as I know, any comment like this where Sarah spoke directly to Hashem.
She is actually setting a standard here.
Right. Women are, people think women just stay in their tents all day. It's not true in biblical times either. I mean, she's out there. She's going to seek Hashem. Now, what we'll see in the sages, she went to the Beis HaMedrash, and she sought out the leading sage and prophet of the time and said, what's doing? But that's how the sage, but even without, I mean, she had a problem and she went to seek out Hashem to see what's going on.
What that shows us is that she knew it wasn't a physical problem, that it was a spiritual
problem. Excellent. So whatever this rotzatzu, whatever this agitation is, excellent, that was the other point I wanted to mention, glad you brought that up, I'd forgotten. When a pregnant woman today is having an agitation, who does she call? Right? She doesn't call me, I can tell you that much. I have never once received a call from any pregnant woman saying, you know, my back is really... Sometimes my wife would call me like that, but it's not because I'm a rabbi. Like, really, like, why is it when I lean to my left, I feel this thing on my... No one's ever called me with that kind of question, not once. Because why are you calling your rabbi? Call your doctor. Yeah, I know that I'm going to get one from Erica today. I know, at 3 o'clock in the morning, got this thing, it's really bothering me. Right, so Rivka senses she's got this problem. It's a very unclear what the problem is. When you read the text, they're agitating within her. Vayisrotz, so we don't know how to translate that problem. But whatever it is, her natural inclination is, I got to talk to God about this. There's something going on. Something is different here that needs to be addressed, and she seeks out the sage, the prophet, to understand the message behind that, and that is her response. Excellent. Yeah.
There's the Beis HaMikdash at that time?
No, this is way before the Beis HaMikdash, yeah.
So we have sages. She went to a sage.
There was a Shiva of Shem Ve'Aver. Shem Ve'Aver are descendants from our story of Noach, from Shem. Was one of Noach's children in the neighborhood. They had a yeshiva, and however they taught Torah in this biblical time before the Torah was actually given, the sages attribute yeshivas to many of the biblical figures, and they were the leading sages / prophets of the time.
Yaakov
spent some time there. We're going to learn about that as well. Yeah.
You know, we are who we are when we're. We are who we are whenever we're born. Our personality.
Yes. So that's going to be that issue, the free will. That's right. We're going to find the balance between we all have natural tendencies which we were born with, and we have free will. And it's a balance between this is who I am, this is what I was born with, and I live my life with free will. And we're going to have to find that balance in this story as well, a spiritual nature that they were born with, and the free will that they have within the confines of their naturally born spiritual will. Okay, so 22 is going to be a boatload of questions. We have, what does it mean to be agitating within her? What in the world is her question of, if this is the case, then what am I? What did she mean to ask? We're going to have to, as we get through the comments of Rashi, of Ramban, of Rav Hirsch, we're going to have to be able to rephrase that question in not normal English. Meaning to say, what she really meant to ask was, and then spell out in a sentence or two, this is really what she was bothered by, because the words themselves, im kein lama ze anochi, very difficult to translate. And then we see she goes straight to Hashem. She herself does so. We have no indication at this point that Yitzchak has any idea about what's going on about this, which is going to be very significant as this story develops. Let us move on. Verse 23, Chav Gimel. Vayomer Hashem lo, Hashem responds to her. Now again, if we're reading the Chumash itself, it would seem it's a direct dialogue. Rivka asks Hashem the question, and Hashem answers to her. We'll see, the sages again see this as going through Shem, through the leading prophet, but that be that as it may, we'll see that inside. Hashem gives her an answer. She's got a problem, she's got this agitation, and God responds, Shnei goyim bivitnech. Now on the Hebrew side, I left in the brackets, is the way that it's actually spelled in the Chumash. It's spelled in a Sefer Torah, Gimel Yud Yud Mem, which would be pronounced Geyim, but the way that we read it, we have a tradition that it's read Goyim, nations. And there are many instances of this in the Torah where it's spelled one way and pronounced a different way. So we'll see some of the comments are going to focus on this. So I left it in there on the Hebrew side, in brackets, the way that it's actually written in the Torah with two yuds, but it's pronounced Goyim, as nations. Anyway, what's Hashem's response to her? Shnei Goyim bivinech, you have two nations in your womb. Now remember, she has no idea she's carrying twins. She didn't have a sonogram. She missed that appointment. So she doesn't know that she's got twins in there. She just feels this agitation. She says to God, what's going on? Loosely paraphrasing her phrase of, Im kein lama ze anochi, if so, why am I thus? So let me finish this one phrase. And God responds, you have two nations in your belly. There are two nations in your womb. Like, oh, she now knows for the first time that they're going to be twins. Ushnei lu'umim mime'ayich yiparedu. And two regimes, lu'umim is from the word of a strong one, strong nations. Two separate regimes will be separated from your insides. Ula'om mil'om ye'emlatz. And might, strength, leadership will pass from one regime to another. Sorry about that typo. V'rav ya'avod tzair, and the elder will serve the younger. Now you talk about a prophecy. Here we have, let's go through all the different components of this prophecy. She's got this agitation. She goes to seek out God, and God gives her an answer. Let's count it. What do we have? One, two, three. I count four elements of the prophecy that she receives in response to her question. Element number one, there are two nations in your womb. No, as a fact, there are two babies in there, and not just stom babies, big babies. These are babies who are going to be fathers of nations. Prophecy number two regimes from your insides will be separated. Prophecy number three, might will pass from one regime to another. And four, the elder will serve the younger. Let's hear your comments. What do you got? Yeah.
I wanted to make a comment on what you said. Looking at the line of the Torah, does she really not know she has twins? Because it does say the children, and it's all talking about what she's saying.
Okay, now, let's go back to the comment in 22. The first phrase is the narration from the Chumash, that the children agitated in her belly is the Chumash narrating for us. And then she responds to whatever's going on. If so, if I have this agitation, why am I thus? But that doesn't mean that she knew that she had plural children. It just means that the narrator, God, who's giving us the story, is telling us that there already were two children. But I don't think that means that she knew that.
It might be a known thing, and that what's new in here is it's not that it's two children, but it's two nations.
Possible. I can hear that. I don't have any reason. In other words, that would be, if you're willing to say that she knew that the nature of her agitation were twins, then we could say that. I'd rather leave open the possibility, at this point at least, that she really had no idea what was going on.
My question is separated.
Good. In other words, that we see in prophecy number two, that these two nations which are in there, what is the nature of those two nations? They're going to go in their own way. They will be separated from your inside. So it's not that there's going to be some partnership necessarily, but we already have this language being used of, from within your womb, they will be separated. Excellent point. What else?
Obvious, the elder will be serving the younger.
Good.
Might will pass. That's interesting.
Okay, let's do one at a time. Let's take the fourth phrase. Let's take that one first. The elder will serve the younger. So, two principal components. Number one, what normally happens? Right? Elder is the one in charge. The elder is the one, and we find this throughout the Chumash, that the elder is the one who's supposed to be the Kohen. He's the one who's supposed to be the leader. The firstborn has a more significant standing in his family. We also find the theme throughout Chumash, that in Judaism, it doesn't work that way. One after another, one story after another, it's the younger son takes power, whether or not it be Yaakov here, whether or not it be Yosef from the brothers, Ephraim and Menashe, Yosef's children. There's David HaMelech, King David was the youngest of the seven sons. There is a running theme that it does not always work that the eldest son actually fulfills that role, whether it's because of a failing or because a younger one is just more qualified, but that hierarchy does not always necessarily play itself out. And here we have a prophecy that the elder will actually serve the younger. Now that's significant, not only that the younger is going to have a more prominent role, but that the elder isn't just going to be insignificant, but he's going to serve. That's different. It's different than just saying the younger is going to be bigger. That's what happens. The younger child is going to be better. I know this is a mostly women's crowd, but I'll bring a football analogy. I have Eli Manning and Peyton Manning, two quarterbacks who are brothers. So I can say, the younger one's just going to be better. I'm not saying that's true. I'm not commenting. I'm just saying. If I were to make a statement, I could say to their father, who was a professional quarterback on his own right, and I could say, you're going to have two boys who are going to be quarterbacks, and the younger's going to be better. So that you should know, as you're educating them and sending them to college and deciding what to do, you should just know, put your hopes in the young one. He's going to be better. But that doesn't mean the elder one is going to be the water boy for the younger son. It doesn't mean he's going to be the one carrying the towel to wipe off his face and give him a drink. He's going to be good. He's just not going to be as good. But that's not what the prophecy here is. It's not just that they're going to be two great nations, and it happens to be that the younger is going to be better. No. The elder will serve the younger. Now, if you know this prophecy, and your two boys are now born, how do you relate to your children?
Guess who's the favorite.
It has to be that way, because you heard from God. It's not that you looked at your children and you said, this one looks like me, that one looks like my husband, I like this one better. It's not that she arbitrarily just chose for whatever reason. God told her, you're going to have two nations. They're going to be separated when they come out of your womb. Might will pass from one to the other. And the elder is going to be serving the younger. Would you not have an affinity for the younger one? What if you didn't know this prophecy?
Did she tell Yitzchak the prophecy?
Oh, that's a $64,000 question. Now, who receives this prophecy? It's clear. What does the verse say? And Hashem said to her. She was the one who asked the question. She is the one who gets the answer. Does she or does she not tell Yitzchak? I will not say anything about that right now, but that is going to be a major question as we read the rest of the story. And as the boys grow up and develop, we know that Rivka has this information. We know that she received this four parts prophecy twins, that there are going to be two regimes that are going to separate, that might is going to pass from one to the other, and that the elder will serve the younger. We don't yet know if this was ever communicated to Yitzhak. Just don't know. But we're just getting started. Okay, other comments, questions? Yeah. Okay, good. On that third one, we haven't really spent time on that third one. Might will pass from one to the other. Ulaom milaom yematz. Ulaom, again, that word of umim, this power, might. I'm going to leave it undefined right now. I would assume that it means superiority or leadership, meaning that if I say leadership will pass from one to the other, superiority, might, that means to say that they will both not be able to exist in a position of power at the same time. When one is up, one will be down, and when one goes down, the other one will go up, but it's from one to the other. There are two powerful regimes with might passing from one to the other, so that by definition, if one is up, the other one has to be down. There's not enough to go around, so to speak, for them both to be powerful at the same time, and that one will therefore pass from one to the other. I think, would be the most basic way, and we'll see in the sages how they interpret that as well.
So that's that very strong thing, that when we're doing right,
Yeah, the sages say it explicitly, which is based on this. The sages say explicitly, when Rome is up, Yerushalayim is down. When Yerushalayim is up, Rome is down. And they're coming directly off of this concept that there's only so much power leadership in the world. And because Yaakov and Esav are such opposites, when one is up, by definition, the other one can't be. And so its might will constantly be shifting from one to the other. But in the end, what's the final word she gets? The younger will be on top. The elder is going to serve the elder.
So she understands that it's going to be up and down, that it's not just finite one-time thing.
It would seem that way because of the fact that the fourth phrase of that the older will serve the younger, if it were that way from the beginning, then it wouldn't make sense to say that might's going to pass from one to the other. Because what do you mean? The elder's always going to be a slave to the younger. So it would sound like there's going to be this back and forth, but at the end, the elder one is going to be the one who's serving the younger one. That's what it would sound like. This is the response that she gets. Now again, we know very little about the story. They get married. All of a sudden, she's barren. Yitzchak entreats God on her behalf. She conceives. She has a problem. Asks God about it and receives this four-pronged response about twins and might and power and the elder serving the younger one. Then we don't find anything else about her. We don't have a response of hers. We don't find out if she says, oh, now I get it, or if she accepts. We don't know anything. Torah goes on. We don't know if she tells her husband, doesn't. Torah itself does not tell us. It continues, Chof Dalid, Vayimlu'u Yameha Loledes. When her term to bear grew full, meaning she carried to the end of her term, v'hineh, Soimim bevidna, and behold, there were twins in her womb. Questions, comments?
Why would she be surprised?
Excellent. My son, one of my sons, when he was learning this in school, asked that question, and his Rebbe called me to say, your son asked such a delicious question. He called me and say, that he said, I don't understand. The previous verse said, this whole prophecy that she's going to have twins, why does it say, vihine, and behold, it's like, whoa, look at this, they're twins, who would have known? What do you think is the answer to that question?
Were twins common at all?
I have no idea.
Because Yitzhak wasn't aware.
I think that's the answer. I think the answer is that Yitzhak, I think this is the hint that we have, that Yitzhak did not know about this prophecy. That on the verse immediately following Rivka being told by God, you have twins in there, you're going to have two powerful nations that are going to emerge and be separated from your womb, and might will pass from one to the other. And look, twins! It, to me, for sure has that connotation of she kept this to herself. And that therefore, to everyone else around, as the Torah narrates the story for us, it was Vihine. And behold, there were twins inside. That seems to me to be a strong indication towards the fact that Rivka did not tell Yitzchak. And we'll see that as we go along in the story. Particularly when we get to the second story, which is the story of the stealing of the blessings, where Yitzchak seems to want to give the blessing to Esav, where we're going to have to ask this question. Did Yitzchak know this prophecy? Did he or did he not? That's going to be a major question. This will be one of the points we'll look to. We'll go back to this verse and say, there's certainly an indication, a hint, that he did not know from the way the Torah describes their birth as being some form of a surprise. Vihine, look, there were twins that were born, twins in her womb. Okay, any other comments on that, on Pasuk of Daled? Yeah.
Was she embarrassed?
Did she... Oh, I don't know. You're asking for... I don't know. We just know that maybe it was simply a matter of she received a prophecy and she thought it was only for her.
Maybe she thought it would be too upsetting for her husband.
Possibly also. I don't know the answer to that question. In other words, if we do in fact come to a conclusion based on the commentaries and on the text of the Chumash that she does not tell her husband Yitzhak, we will then have to ask the question of why? Why didn't she? Was it because that's the standard norm? A prophet who receives a prophecy, it's for, or anyone who receives it, it's for him or her, unless otherwise expressed.
It's a big thing.
It certainly is. It's unclear when we were here studying the story of Avram and Sarah. Avram also receives many prophecies about Sarah having children. It's not clear how many, what she knew and she didn't know based on her reaction as well from certain incidents as well. So it's not clear that just because a prophet receives a prophecy that it's a given, that it should be shared with everyone. We'll talk about this more when we finish this whole story and we get to maybe next year's story. We talk about Yosef and his brothers. Yosef also receives a prophecy in the form of a dream. And he does tell his brothers. And his father, what's his response to him? Why are you telling them this? Right? The exact opposite. Yosef shares with his brothers his prophetic dream prophecy. And it was the wrong thing to do. So it's not necessarily clear that she was or wasn't. I'm just stating the fact, did she? Right now we have evidence that she did not. In answer to the question why, we can talk whether or not it was because she thought she wasn't supposed to. She might have said to herself, listen, my husband is a prophet. If God wants him to know this information, God will tell him this information. I don't know. I'm not answering the question. I'm just saying, the indication to me right now is that she does not share, and I think we will see that throughout the story, that Yitzchak was not aware of this particular prophecy. Chafei 25, Banu Vayetze HaRishon Ad Moni. The first one emerged red, Kulo Ka'aderes Hayar, entirely like a hairy mantle, Vayikru'u Shemo Esav, and they called him, or they named him, Esav. Now Esav would seem to come from the language of Se'ar. He was filled with hair. Well, how many defining characteristics are we given here in the birth of Esav?
Red, hairy.
Right, so it seems two. Two defining characteristics physically, at least. Yeah. He was red, reddish, and he was hairy. And what do they call him? Which one of the two defining characteristics does that touch? Obviously, the second one, his hairiness. The word se'ar is hairy. and they called him Esav. It would sound like that's picking up more on the hairiness and not on the redness. We'll get back to this certainly as we go through our story. Okay, any other comments on this? The fact that, we don't know what the meaning yet is of. In other words, I would put a question. What does it mean to say that someone was red and hairy? Meaning to say, if it's insignificant, this child was born with black hair, this one was born with brown hair. I wouldn't have the Torah telling me that when Esav was born, he was born with brown hair. Well, who cares? What color were his eyes? How many inches was he? How much did he weigh? Who cares? But he was reddish. Oh, that I need to know. That he was very hairy. That I need to know. Why?
So
either it's foreshadowing a story later, or there's deeper spiritual significance to, this is going to go back to our free will discussion, what set of characteristics is he born with? Where does free will start? Where does nature begin? And all of that thing. But there are two characteristics which we do need to know about. Not his eye color, not his length or his weight, but we do need to know that he was reddish and that he was hairy. And what do, now who calls him? Who names him?
They.
Who's the they? Unclear. Might be Yitzchak and Rivka, his two parents. Torah doesn't tell us, but it clearly makes it into a plural. Whoever the they is, they name him Esav. One more verse. I just get one more. I'm happy to stay, but I want to at least try to end on time for those who need to leave. Now, again, this last verse is not, it's really one long story till the end here, but I broke it up into two parts. It's arbitrarily broken up by me, but we'll stop here. It worked out perfectly well. Chavav 26, Ve'achrechein, and after that, Yotza Ochiv, his brother emerged, Viado Ochezes Ba'akev Esav, and his hand was grasping on to the heel of Esav, Vayikro Shemo Yaakov. So he named him Yaakov. V'Yitzchak ben Shishim Shana Beledes Osam, and Yitzchak was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Comments?
Yitzchak named him.
Okay, well.
Yeah, it could be
the age of him.
Okay, now you made a correct point, and then you made an assumption. Your correct point was, who names Yaakov?
He.
In other words, singular. Whoever named Esav was plural. It was a they. Whoever the they may be, it might be Yitzchak and Rivka, I don't know. But right now, I'm reading the Chumash, there's a they that names Esav, and it's a he that names Yaakov. You made an assumption it was Yitzchak, his father, who was the he, which very well may be. I am pointing out right now the switch from a plural naming of Esav to a singular naming of Yaakov. Excellent. What else do we have? Yitzchak is 60. So that answers the question as to how much time went by from the beginning verse to this verse, which is only seven verses long. 20 years go by, so she's barren for 20 years. Because we know that Yitzchak is 40 when they marry, and 60 when they have the twins, so let's call it 19 years of barrenness until she gets pregnant and has the children. Somewhere between 19 and 20 years of barrenness. How old is she? Unclear. She might be a young woman, but it's 20 years without having children when she was clearly of childbearing age. They were expecting to have children, but it's a 20-year marriage of which we know nothing other than they're not having their... Well, there's one other story that we have from the previous parsha. It's actually going to be the next story. Yeah, so at this point we know nothing about them other than they marry, 20 years go by, and... they don't have children. Okay, there's one other major point of this verse in 26, which isn't so much of a question, but a comment on the name of Yaakov. Where does it come from? The heel. A cave is a heel. And we have this idea, which you're all familiar with, that Yaakov is born holding onto the heel of Esau. The obvious question, which you don't even have to ask, I'll just ask it for us, is what is the significance of that? That is clearly significant, not only because he's given his name because of that, Yaakov, that he held onto his heel. What's the spiritual significance of twins being born, first one coming out, and the defining characteristic that we're told is that he's A, red, and B, hairy. Yaakov's defining characteristics are none. We don't know what color he was, we don't know his hair color, skin color, nothing. All that we know about Yaakov is that he's holding on to the heel of his brother Esav. Very strange. Now, these are one of those things that like everybody has heard about and knows. But when you stop and think about it and say, well, what's that telling us? What does it mean as we develop this story, which is a developing story from the womb already, that they have this history? They're already agitating. From the womb, they're going to separate. They're going to be two nations. The elder is going to eventually serve the younger. And the younger, if you're Rivka and you know that the younger is going to be in charge, that the elder is eventually going to serve this younger child, what does it mean to you that the elder comes out and the younger is holding on to the heel? What does that signify? What does it tell you?
Trying to control the other.
You're giving answers, which is fine. I'm not going to comment on them. But it is certainly of note that you have that. And to Yaakov, or whoever is the he who names him, we could assume it's Yitzchak, the father who names the child, whoever the he is that names it, that is something in which you say, in other words, let's say, for example, a child is born today, and the child was born, not a set of twins, but the child is born and had his hand holding his nose. You know, child is born, developed, and the mother says, oh my goodness, that's so cute, I'm going to call you Nosy. That'd be a strange thing. You'd say, his whole life, we're going to call him Nosy because his hand was on his nose when he was born? Why is that significant? Why does it define who he is, that we're going to give him a name? A name in Hebrew is very significant. God changes names, gives names. Names define essence. B'nei Yaakov, the name of our shul, Beis Yaakov, the name Yaakov. Because he was holding onto the heel of Esav. That's not just something in which you say, that's so cute. Look at the two brothers. They're going at it already in the womb. Let's call him Yaakov. We name Yaakov because his hand is on the heel of Esav. That is significant, not in some spiritual, cosmic way. And we're going to have to keep that in mind as we go through the story. In what spiritual, cosmic way is the holding onto the heel of Esav so fundamental that the he who names him, let's assume it's Yitzchak, but I'm leaving it open for now because the Torah doesn't say that. It would have been very simple for the Torah to say Yitzchak names him. It doesn't. It just says he called his name Yaakov. As to why that is. Okay, so we got through half of what I wanted to. We got through part one of our story. Mirtz Hashem, next week we will go through part two. We will then have this whole episode, the first of the episodes, and then we're going to start digging down as we go. If you want to give these to me, I'll keep them. If you want to keep them yourselves, you're more than welcome to. Have a great afternoon, everyone.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.